That's an amazing song that we just sang, and it's very timely in light of what's going on in our country these days. And you know that I do not talk politics from the pulpit. I never will. I will talk privately if somebody wants to. But I would like to give us a caution, and I think it's from God, that we can be on very differing sides of issues and candidates and ideas and philosophies. We can be at extreme opposites and still not have that divide our oneness and the maintaining of the unity that Christ puts within us through the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a reminder that I need every day of the week these days. Because our country is in turmoil. We're being ripped apart by things that should not be so. You ought to be able to state your position and do it in a decent way and respect persons over philosophies. And we're not seeing much of that. And it worries me that it trickles into believers. And it divides believers one from another. And I encourage us to be willing to agree to disagree on issues, but stay very united in our focus that we just sang about, that people would know that we're Christians by the way we love each other and by the way we love people that we disagree with completely. And I hope that's as helpful a reminder to you as it is to me, because I obviously need it on a regular basis, because I can be plenty opinionated, as some of you know. Now, Father, I pause to thank you for the gift of life. We all have that. And I trust that we all have eternal life. If we don't, it's offered to us right in this moment. Savior Jesus is anxious to have us believe on him as the way, the only way, complete truth and eternal life. And you've made it very, very easy for us to do that. You've said simply, believe in our heart and say it with our mouth that Jesus is God, that he's the Savior. He's truly God who took on human flesh so that he could carry our sin to the cross and pay for it with his life, wash it away with his blood, the only blood that washes away sin, and then rise again, demonstrating that he's truly God and that he can fulfill what he promised. And I pray for us as individuals. I'm aware of how troubled many people are, and I think rightfully so. And we're heartbroken by some things that we see going on in our great country. And it is a great country. It's a wonderful country. We are blessed. We are spoiled. And I'm at the head of that list. So much so that we complain about things that we should never complain about. And in the context of that, people are demanding things that should not be even expected. And so I pray that as followers of Jesus, we will be known as people who can respectfully agree to disagree on very many important things and not let that interrupt or in any way cloud our testimony of the gospel and our first priority, the reason you've left us on this planet, to let people see Jesus in our life. And I pray that that will be true in the way we live, in the way we talk, in the way we listen, in the way we manage our finances, in the way we acknowledge your truth, the way we do life this day and every day until you call us home. So thanks for helping us to do that. Thanks for being our Savior. Thanks for the privilege of studying together once again, something that I hope will be helpful. I hope we'll take at least one idea from this worship celebration today that will encourage us and help us to live a life this day in a way that we will leave the world a better place because of you and your presence through our life today. And I give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah, book of Micah. Are you getting a little weary of this? How would you like to be a prophet back in those days? I mean, they spent most of their time sharing negative information. But let me tell you, each one of them had a highlight that was very positive, and I want to talk about that today. But I first of all want to tell you why I called it the pivot town, Bethlehem, the pivot town of the Bible. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," which means the surrounding area, another name for it, "you're only a small village in Judah, yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the time when the woman in labor gives birth to her son. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored all around the world, and he will be the source of our peace." I wonder if Micah really had a clue of what he was writing and preaching when he said that. You see, if Bethlehem, the event at Bethlehem, had not happened, then the rest of the Bible, really, you might as well just toss it away. Bethlehem, the place where God, in the person of Jesus, entered our world as one who could meet our need and bring us back to God. What an amazing statement and an important place, and we'll come back to that. But let me talk a little bit about this thing that might be becoming a little monotonous as we go through the prophets. It's not surprising to me that many people do not enjoy reading the Old Testament. I realize that. I understand that. I get weary of it myself. There's so much negative material. But stop and realize that the story of the Old Testament is a story that in Genesis 3 moves from an absolutely perfect place for humans in a perfect relationship with the Creator into a divisive place where sin has entered, and now the fellowship is broken with the Creator. And in that chapter, there's a promise made of a Redeemer that will come. You have to look close to see it in Genesis 3:15. And from that point, all the way, Genesis 3:15, all the way to the New Testament, Matthew 1 and 2, and Luke 1 and 2, you finally realize the fulfillment of that promise. And everything in between, several thousand years, is mostly a story of humans rebelling against God and throwing his grace and his love and his promises back in his face, with periodic times when they actually acknowledged him. And when you get to chapter 12, it has gotten bad enough that God says, most of the world is not going to acknowledge me anyway, but I will show my grace and my glory through one nation, Israel. And from Genesis 12 all the way through until you get to the Gospels in the New Testament, the focus is on them, God's special people. And what do? Most of the time, they're throwing God's grace and goodness and promises back in his face and living a life of sin. And there's periods when they do it right. Is it any wonder that the story of the Old Testament sounds very negative? It's very much like a family. If you have a mom and a dad, and you have a group of children in that family, and most of the time, those kids ignore mom and dad. They ignore the house rules. They ignore the chores that they're supposed to do. They ignore the authority. They don't respect the authority of their parents. And the parents are continually trying to remind them of what they've given to them, what they want for them, what they know is best for them. And they try their best. And it sounds really negative, because no matter how positive they try to be, they're forever fulfilling the promise of, if you don't follow these rules, if you don't respect our authority, there will be a negative consequence. And you put that into a family over a period of a few decades, and it would be a negative story. And you would say, I don't want to read that story. I want to read a story about a positive family, a family where the kids respected their parents, where they appreciated what was given to them, and where even though they didn't understand all the rules, they saw the benefit of them, you would say, I'd rather read that story. Otherwise, it would be very negative. Well, multiply that out to millions of people over several thousand years, and that's why the Old Testament comes across very negative. I understand that. Let me remind us of a few things that are very positive. Although most of it pertains to the nation Israel, the examples are timeless principles for everyone to live by. The stories are filled with teaching material that are good for all ages of all times. And in the New Testament, we're reminded in one of the Corinthian books that these stories are recorded for us as examples. And the thing that I like about the Old Testament, and I love the Old Testament in spite of how negative a lot of it is, because some of the greatest stories that have ever been written, and they're true stories, the Bible is a true story, are filled with the examples of people who did things right and enjoyed the blessings and benefits of that, and people who did things wrong and got the consequence, the negative consequence of that. And we should read the Old Testament with that in mind. A lot of people make the mistake of taking the Old Testament and trying to make all of it interpreted for us today, and that's wrong. It's not. Most of it's for the Jewish nation. And you got to be really careful that you don't interpret it for us today, but at the same time, we can enjoy the application of those principles and those stories. And I think people who really do well in life are students of the Old Testament, because we don't have to look at the internet and we don't have to look at all other kinds of places to find stories and illustrations of how to understand God. All we have to do is read the stories of the Old Testament. You'll never get past them all. You'll never use them all. And with that, we need to be careful that we keep them in the context of where we are. You can take the story of Moses and how his mom had that tremendous faith, and she put him in that little carrier and she put him in the water so that he would float and not drown, because the big guy in Egypt was wanting to kill all the babies. And it's an amazing story when you tell that to young children, and they're just awed by this thing if they've never heard it before. And we talk about God's faithfulness and mom's faith, and it's amazing how we can communicate that. But then they get to middle school, and they've heard this story in Sunday school 14 times, and they're sitting in a class with somebody who can't teach it as well as they could teach it, which at that point we ought to let the kids teach it and coach them through it, because they'd learn a lot more that way. And we'd all benefit. But at middle school, the application of that story won't be exactly the way that was when we were teaching it to 3- and 4-year-olds. And then you get to be an old man like me, and it's got another whole set of principles. I've heard the story more times than I can count. But the application of that story is amazing to me today. The importance of faith and the fact that God can look at a ruler who thinks he can control things by killing babies, and God just takes care of that thing in an amazing way by preserving a baby that's going to lead the people right out of this guy's country years later. Isn't that amazing? That's very applicable to me. And that reminds me of stuff that's going on in our world today that looks horrible, that a lot of world leaders are doing. God's got that all figured out. He told Daniel, he says, I raise up kings and I put down kings. You know, we vote and we do all of our thing, and we do because we're supposed to do that. It's the privilege we have. But who's got the final answer? Who knows what's happening? Who's really in charge? It's God. So we need to remember that these amazing stories, somebody gets up and starts telling the story of Moses in the basket. Oh, man, I've heard that since I was a little kid. Good for you. That's a privilege. Now, how does it apply to me today? How does it apply to you today? The Old Testament is good with that. There's a thread of grace that runs through the entire story. Genesis 3:15, someone will come through the woman, this old serpent, this terrible counterfeit God, will be biting at the heel of humans, but eventually he'll get a head wound. He'll be crushed. What an amazing picture that is. And that thread of grace runs all the way through until Jesus finally arrives in Bethlehem and does his journey to become our obvious Savior. And then Messiah is the focus also, although you have to look for him. Really, the Old Testament is about Jesus. That's such a fascinating thought to me. Because most people say it's about Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David and Solomon. And it is about all those. And it's about Israel. But you know what the story of the Old Testament really is? It's the story of Jesus. He's promised in Genesis 3:15. He arrives in the Gospels. It's the story about Jesus. You've got to look for it. And I wonder if these prophets, as they had glimpses of this, if they really realized it. But it's all there. The prophets gave the majority of their time announcing punishment and discipline. I think a horrible assignment. You know, every now and then I have to talk about something that I think really smarts. And I always try to say, this is, I'm preaching at me. And if you listen in and it helps, that's good. And I'm serious about that. Because I'm growing and learning just like you are. But most of the time, I can present a very positive message to the people of Wood Village Baptist Church. And it's so much fun. We have a gracious, loving, caring family that really tries to care for each other and wants to reach out and let people know about Jesus. The prophets, these prophets were studying, they didn't have that opportunity. Most of their message was negative. You guys are blowing it. God has done this. You've reacted this way. God wants to help you. You're throwing it back at him. And you have to really look for the glimpses of positive things. And I want to remind us of a few of those today as we're moving into Micah. Just think of Isaiah. So much of that book. Oh, trouble's coming. You folks are blowing it. Discipline is about to fall. And then you come to Isaiah 14. A virgin will conceive, bear a child, and he'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. There's only one fulfillment of that really carries what it means. Emmanuel, God with us. Who is that? That's Jesus. I wonder if Isaiah caught it when he shared that. I wonder if he really understood. And then a couple chapters over, Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and his government will never end. That can only refer to Savior Jesus. What an amazing, positive statement in a book that's filled with negatives. There's some others in Isaiah. I looked hard to find the one in Jeremiah. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. He cried over the nation day after night after day after night after week after month, pleading with them to respond to God, and they didn't. But you know, in chapter 29, in that passage that many people quote, sometimes out of context, he was told that, hey, folks, you are going into captivity. You know, I don't think anybody enjoys giving a message like that. Hey, Johnny, you are going into timeout. I'm sorry. You shouldn't enjoy doing that. Hey, you know what? You're going to lose your privileges for a while. Hey, this is going to cost you some money because of that careless thing you did. Jeremiah, day after day, negative, negative, negative. And then he's able to say, Jeremiah 29, by the way, you folks that are being carried off to exile, in 70 years, you'll have an opportunity to come back. Isn't that exciting? And some of them came back. And it was probably that passage in Jeremiah that Daniel was reading late in the book of Daniel when he dropped to his knees and started praying and said, God, make it happen. Very positive statement in a very negative book. Ezekiel, the foundation material of the book of Revelation, which in the end is such an amazing grand finale of God's work, and everything is bliss and sin is gone and we're with the Savior forever. Where did he get the foundation for that? Ezekiel. Most of it I don't understand. I hope Ezekiel knew more about what he's talking about than I get out of it, but I get the gist of his message. And there's positive things there that are so amazing. And then good old Daniel. He was told, here he is, a captive, away from Jerusalem, off in Babylon, and doing what he was supposed to do while he was there. And he gets to give King Nebuchadnezzar, this unbelievable tyrant that he was, and he has this dream and all that, and he gets to tell Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you something, there's a future. And you're not the end of the story. There's other people that are going to come in and take over your kingdom. And there's other people that are going to come in and take over that kingdom. But eventually, that rock that you saw coming out that crashed the whole image, that's the one that's the ruler of all time, the universe forever. Obviously a reference to Jesus. What an amazing thing that Daniel got to know in the midst of his life as a captive. And then you come to Hosea, and it's a story of grace and forgiveness. A situation for a messenger of God that I would never want to be put in. Difficult assignment. He was faithful to it. But what's the point of the book? God is gracious. God forgives. And God's forgiveness goes way beyond human understanding. And then Joel, and a lot more negative stuff. But he gets told God does have the final answer, and he will restore the nation Israel. And most of the minor prophets, shorter prophets, whatever you like to call them, do have glimpses of hope in the midst of all of the negative pronouncements that are there. And Amos, you have to look to the final paragraph. You might want to look at that. You go all the way through that book before you really get a positive statement. And you finally find it. Amos is in here somewhere. I saw him the other day. In fact, I think we preached on him, didn't we? And you get to the end of Amos, and there's a promise given. Amos 9:11. In that day, I will restore the fallen kingdom of David. Isn't that something? Man, you're doomed. You're in trouble. You're going into captivity. It's awful. Your enemies are taken over. And finally, at the end of the story, in that day, I will restore the fallen kingdom of David. It is now like a house in ruins, but I will rebuild its walls and restore its former glory. And Israel will possess what is left of Edom and all the nations I have called to be mine. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do these things. The time will come when there will be grain and grapes and whatever. Amos needed that. I need that. You need that. And it's part of the story. Obadiah, the final words, finally, in the very end of that book, Obadiah, there's a word of hope. It starts in about, it's way towards the end, and it finally says, verse 21, deliverers will go up to the Mount Zion in Jerusalem to rule over the mountains of Edom, and the Lord himself will be king. The rest of it's all pretty negative. But there's a final one. And then good old Jonah, we looked at it last week. God loves people who repent and turn to him, even the Gentiles. And that story will never change because that's who God is. Now let me very quickly, with that background, run us through the book of Micah. And then I want to talk very briefly about the significance of Bethlehem. Chapter 1 of Micah, you could give it a title, Wickedness in the Capital Cities. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so it might be a little different from your Bible. And basically, what Micah is saying in that opening chapter is, Samaria, you remember Samaria is the capital of Israel, Jerusalem's the capital of Judah, and Israel is the most wicked. They had no good kings, and Judah kind of follows their wickedness and has some good kings. And so Micah basically is saying, Judah, you're following in the footsteps of Israel. Samaria was the capital, and the Samaria illness is coming down into Jerusalem. He says in verse 2 of Micah 1, attention, all the people of the world, listen. Let the earth and everything in it hear. The sovereign Lord is making accusations against you. The Lord speaks from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming. He leaves his throne in heaven and tramples the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath his feet and flow into the valleys. Like wax in a fire, like water pouring down a hill. And why is this happening? Because of the rebellion of Israel. Yes, the sins of the whole nation. Who is to blame for Israel's rebellion? Samaria, the capital city. Where is the center of idolatry in Judah? It's in Jerusalem. I think it's so significant that in Micah, the book that's going to identify the city where Savior Jesus comes, is starting by saying, you guys have a city problem. And it's your capital city. And influence and government and power usually flows out of a capital city. And cities can be good or they can be dangerous. And he says to them, Samaria, you're the capital city of Israel, and you're corrupt. and you're going to crash. You're going to go into captivity. And Judah, you're letting their influence come down and corrupt you, the capital city of Judah, and you're going to crash too. Wickedness in the capital cities. You know, I'm not sure, and I won't debate this, I'm not sure that God ever intended for cities. You can mull that over and talk about it over lunch. You have a whole different mindset and structure of life when you're not collected in masses. And you study history of the world and the corruption on planet Earth, I think, for the most part, comes out of cities where people are so together and everything causes lack of communication and lack of working together. Just something to think about. We might see that as we review these few cities. Because the capital of anything, the capital of a home is mom and dad. The capital of our local church kind of spins out of leadership. That's a scary thought to me. And the capital of government comes out of, the power of government comes out of a capital city. It's very interesting that Micah points that out, because he's going to identify a city that's going to house and be the birthplace of the only one that can fix the problem. And then chapter 2, it's basically, you could summarize it, you're about to experience terrible punishment. Isn't that a new idea in the prophets? We're hearing it over and over again. Verse 1, what sorrow awaits you who lie awake at night, thinking up evil plans. You rise at dawn and hurry to carry them out simply because you have the power to do it. Isn't that interesting? He said, you lay awake at night thinking up evil that you can carry out in the daylight. What a description. You want a piece of land and you figure out a way to seize it, and on it goes. Chapter 2, you are about to experience punishment. But you get down to verse 12 and you get one of those someday's. Verse 12, someday, O Israel, I will gather you. I will gather the remnant who are left. I will bring you together again like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. Yes, your land will again be filled with noisy crowds. Your leader will break out and lead you out of exile and through the gates of the enemy cities back to your own land. Your king will lead you. The Lord himself will guide you. Aren't you glad that the prophet got those little glimpses of grace and future? And even in the context of punishment is coming, there's that hope. And you find that consistently through the prophets. Chapter 3, how can you ignore the warnings? I hear mom and dad talking there again. Hey, kids, how can you ignore this? And I ask myself that question. How could a nation, with the blessing of God and the special favor they had and miracles that showed that he was their God and that they were his special people, how could they ignore him over and over? How could they look at their history and see the blessing of obedience and the punishment of disobedience and turn around and disobey? But that's human nature. And we see it in our world today. Obviously, human nature does that. So how can you ignore the warnings? It starts out chapter 3. I said, listen, you leaders of Israel. You're supposed to know right from wrong. But you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. And it goes on to describe in a very descriptive way what a hard time they're getting to the giving to the people. Wickedness that they were simply repeating from earlier generations. And then you get to chapter 4. And it does indicate that there's future hope. Another one of those glimpses. In the last days, chapter 4, verse 1, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills. The people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. The word will go out from Jerusalem. And so there's future hope. Down in verse 6, in that coming day, says the Lord, I will gather together those who are lame and those who have been exiles and those whom I have filled with grief. Those who are weak will survive as a remnant. Those who were exiles will become a strong nation. Then I, the Lord, will rule from Jerusalem as their king forever. And as for you, Jerusalem, the citadel of God's people, your royal might and power will come back to you again. The kingship will be restored to my precious Jerusalem. And if anybody had any visual at that time of what it was like when David was king in Jerusalem and all the earth was under his power, all the then known world, it was an amazing place. If they had any memory of that, if anybody was really telling the story, they must have said, ah, that would be so good. But it's not the way it is today. Ah, I could only dream of that happening. But look what I'm going through today. I believe that's what the reaction would have been. And we need to take a life lesson from that and say the world is corrupt and most of it is in bad shape. But God is in charge. And there's a future day. And he will perform everything he said. And for all believers, we will come to a place where it's peace and joy and victory and no sin and no illness and no bickering and no heartache. And we just say, what an amazing thing that would be. Doesn't feel very much like that now, does it? But it's coming. And then chapter 5, here comes Jesus. I love it. And look at the first verse. Mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. They will strike Israel's leader in the face with a rod. Wow, here it goes again. Some more negative. And then verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then the remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. They will be like dew sent by the Lord, or rain falling on the grass, which no one can hold back, no one can restrain. The remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. Bethlehem. Not Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Birthplace of King David. The place where the story of Ruth takes place. Bethlehem mentioned many times throughout the Old Testament. But Micah, to my knowledge, is the only one in the Old Testament that got to record, this is the town, this is the place. And that's so important to us today. When we do the Christmas story, we put a lot of emphasis on Bethlehem. And we tie it back to Micah 5 too. Because it's a direct promise from God that that's where Messiah will be born. And that's where redemption will enter our world. That's where hope rests. That's why I call it the pivot city of the world. Chapter 6 is, don't you remember me? And simply reviews some of the past and says, I can't believe you've forgotten me. And chapter 7 finally says, there are some better days ahead. Verse 15, yes, says the Lord, I will do mighty miracles for you like I did in the past. Verse 19, once again, you will have compassion on us. You'll trample our sins and you'll do everything that you promised to our father Abraham. It's another pretty negative book. Written at a dark time, mostly focused on Judah, but also to Israel, the northern tribes, and they will ignore, rebel, and the Assyrians will carry them off in 722, and Judah will have some fairly positive times, but a lot of negative times as they ignore and rebel, and finally in 586, they go off to Babylon. And you know, I wonder, from 586 and then on through 70 years later when that small group came back to Jerusalem and did some rebuilding and all, it was pretty positive, but never back like it was in the days of King David. And then it gets tromped over some more, and finally the Old Testament ends, and there's 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, and there's no message from God, and there's no prophet talking, not a positive or a negative message. They're known as the silent years. And people living in there, the Jewish people that had any access at all to these stories, don't you think they must have wondered, will it ever happen? But it did. It did. And it started in Bethlehem. Just a little bit about the cities. The first, you can look these up. The first city that I know of recorded in the Bible is called Enoch. And it was built by a descendant of Cain. And so obviously the word would mean rebellion. Then there's the great city of Babylon. Starts with Babel, Genesis 11. And once again, it's rebellion and certainly confusion. It's where the languages were messed up. And then there's the great city Zion. We know it as Jerusalem, the city of peace. It's David's city. It's the millennial city. It's the heavenly city. Amazing power and influence revolves around the city of Jerusalem. And obviously, in the time of Jesus coming, the first century, the most powerful city would have been Rome at that time. But then you just pause, because then there's Bethlehem. Not a big area, not a big city, not a powerful city, but the place that God picked when his very presence was being carried in the womb of Mary through a miraculous conception. And she had the privilege of bringing into our world the baby, Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, able to take on my sin, your sin, the sins of all time, back to Adam and ahead to however long there's going to be humans. Take that sin on his body, pay for it with his life, wash it away with his blood, and offer to us eternal peace and togetherness with God. Without this one, without Bethlehem, the story of the Bible really wouldn't mean anything. It would just be one big disappointment. Micah got to record it. Aren't you excited for that? I hope we realize the significance of knowing Jesus. Because without him, I don't know why we'd spend any time ever cracking that book. With him, even the negative, wearisome chapters of the Old Testament become exciting, liberating grace and truth. It's the story of God rescuing us. And it all focuses on Jesus. Only him. What an amazing story. I hope you know him. I hope you've trusted him. If you haven't, there's nothing I'd rather do than to help you get that squared away in your life. Father, I appreciate the faithfulness of the prophets, because I admit to you that I do not enjoy delivering bad news to anybody. I like to see people happy. I like to see people grow and progress and be honored, be fulfilled, enjoy the benefits of good decisions, do life together in unity and happiness. I can't imagine the assignment of these prophets. But they were faithful. They did what we're supposed to do. They were faithful. They just did what you told them to do and said what you told them to say. And took the fallout that in some cases was pretty brutal from people who hated them. There's a place in Micah where they say, don't say those things anymore. We don't want to hear them. Help us to be faithful today. Help us never to be careless with your grace. I pray that it will never be said of my life or any one of us in this room, they led me away from God rather than to him. I pray that we'll live in such a way, not because of our ability, but your spirit living through us, that people can actually follow us and find Jesus. and that we'll come to the end of this day feeling confident that that has taken place because we have followed you. I thank you for Bethlehem. I love the story. And I thank you for what took place there when Jesus entered our world. In Jesus' name, amen.